Well, glory and good morning. God is very good. He deserves all the praise we can muster and more, and strengthens us to it. If you have your Bibles, you should open with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's important to follow along with your preacher. You never know what the preacher's preaching, whether it lines up with the Word of God or doesn't line up with the Word of God, if you're not even carrying the Scriptures with you. How many times have you thought that the scripture you were saying and quoting was just that way until someone proved you wrong? Hello, that's another whole story. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, just one verse. The Bible tells us this: we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for the good. Okay, I want you to understand this is about the bitter ingredients. The bitter ingredients that we don't like. Okay, if you were to sit down and eat a cup of flour, you wouldn't think it was very good. If you just sat down and eat a teaspoon of salt, you wouldn't think it was very good, unless you were my daughter. If you sat down and tried to spoon eat a cup of shortening, you wouldn't think that was very good. If you sat down and ate a teaspoon of baking powder, you would definitely not think that that was very good. But if you mixed them all together, they are very good. That's like a biscuit recipe. Although, don't quote me on the measurements. See my wife about the biscuits. They work together for the good. There are things that happen in our lives that we don't understand at the time that they're happening, and they are the bitter ingredients. Okay? I remember when I was a child going out with my grandmother, who now has departed. She was 99 and changed when she died. Going out in the yard and picking rhubarb out of the backyard, and I was like, Grandma, are you sure we can eat that? That looks like a weed. Grandma, are you sure we can eat that? That was, she would just shush me and put it in the pie. Rhubarb is the bitterest, nastiest thing in the world. But when you put it together in the strawberry rhubarb pie, man, you wouldn't live without it. It is just great. And those ingredients, like rhubarb, are the bitter ingredients of our lives, of the things that happen to us, that work together for the good. Now, that's not just the only scripture. Now, I know we'd like to say all things work together for those who love God. All those things work together for good, dot, 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 and dot, 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 dot. But it also says here, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, that's a part that we don't understand about purpose. Did you know, this will help you understand what purpose is. There are over 6 million components on a 747 commercial airline plane. There are over 6 million components. This is an important thing to understand. Not one of those 6 million components can fly. Not one of those 6 million components can fly. This is something that's brought together for a purpose, and the purpose is greater than the parts. In that, the plane actually flies, carries people at hundreds of miles an hour through the skies, day in and day out, and day in and day out. Not one piece of that plane can fly. That is, and will help you understand God's purpose in this life. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and that verse reveals to us what I think is one of the great mysteries of the working of God in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. Paul writing here says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Behold this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I want you to understand here that he's following up after he wrote a letter, after he preached something, after he said something, after he brought the hammer down on this particular church because of some of the sin that was in it. He didn't want to do it. And he says, I don't repent about it, even though I did repent, even though I am sorry. I'm not really sorry because it brought something good. It was one of those bitter ingredients, one of those bitter moments. But notice something here. And this is the secret to how God works in our lives. This is the secret. You see, when the people that he rebuked repented, they didn't receive any damage. When the people repented, they didn't receive damage. Hello, somebody. See, if you will yield to God at the point that God is trying to deal with you, you're not damaged. But if you resist and fight and kick, then what happens? Your feelings are hurt. You leave the church in a huff. Everybody hates everybody. They hurt my feelings. They did me in. They did this and that to me. And that's where the damage comes in. The damage comes in when we're not yielding, not to what men say, not to what women say, not to what people say, but what God is dealing with us in our lives. This is a great mystery about the working of the kingdom of God inside of us. See, the kingdom of God is not a church, it's not a building, it's not an administration, it's not a group of offices, it's not a headquarters. The kingdom of God is within you. Now, the Bible tells us that tribulation works patience. Now we say, well, God, make me patient. God, take away my bad temper. God, take away this attitude or that attitude. God, take away my pride. And then watch out when it comes. Because here comes the tribulation. You know what we want? We want the magic wand, God. Don't we? But there are no magic wands in the kingdom of God. We want to pray that God delivers us of this, that, and the other thing, and then it just gets worse. I don't understand. You see, this is the thing. You can sit in your little room, in your little closet, huddled up with your little Bible, and you can sit there and say, I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. That's not faith. You know when faith comes? When you're out there and everything is against you. That's when it's time to believe. See, Jesus tells us that if you believe, you receive those things that you believe for. And just like that, very much many of the things about the kingdom of God, walking in power, walking in holiness, deliverance from certain things, being delivered from sin and so forth, those things come when we believe. But you know what kind of belief we want to have? We want to study all the scriptures on it. And then we want to sit on our nice little carpet with our legs crossed and our chakra clear. And we want to go om, 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 and believe and will and self-will ourselves to have those things happen to us in the kingdom of God. And then we get up and we fetch up our keys and we fetch up our coat and we go in our car and we go out to the grocery store or we go off to work or we go out in the street and some, you know what's this, cuts you off on the road and you swerve out of his way and the tire blows out and now you're standing there in the freezing cold with the blinkers on and when you get out to check the tire, someone goes through a puddle and sprays freezing cold water all over you and then you walk over to the payphone and realize you forgot your wallet. Now you can't even get change for the phone because you're wilding your keys and everything else that you thought you had, you don't have. And now you're challenged. Now something's happening in your life and you know what? Now you've got the choice. You can yield to the work of God in your life. Realize this is what you prayed for. This type of work can't happen when you're sitting on your pink shag carpet and everything is dandy and you're sitting there with the Christian music playing. Oh, I feel. This is not about your feelings. You see, feelings are so important in the kingdom of God. that Jesus said those are the things that you should crucify first so that they can't lead you astray. We're so busy following our heart, and our heart is desperately wicked above all things. And who can know it? The depth of our ability to be wrong. This is the great secret of the kingdom of God. All right? Now, I remember a story my wonderful wife was telling me when before she was a Christian. She began to dabble into witchcraft. And she dabbled into witchcraft for a very funny reason. One that I never heard any witch admit. And that was, she wanted to control her environment. She wanted to control the people around her so that they wouldn't do her any harm. She wanted more than natural influence on this life to ensure that good things would come to her and that everything would stay in control and nobody would hurt her and she would have sort of domination over all of these events in her life. You know? But you know what happens in Christianity? We take the same type of behavior into Christianity, and this witchcraft, which God calls as one of the works of the flesh, it's a witchcraft where we try to control everything around us with our little Bibleopoly verses, with our little flashcard Christianity. Oh, we're going to whip out a scripture. No deadly thing shall come nigh thy dwelling. Tell that to all the tortured, beaten, whipped, and murdered Christians that died under the hand of communism in the past year. I'm talking this year, while you were on your magic carpet, believing as hard as you could. I think I can. You know when faith comes? When you're tried. When the test comes. That's at the moment you have to believe right there. By the side of the road, soaking wet, without any change for the phone and a flat tire. With the car broken down, late for work, that's when you have to say, do I have joy or don't I have joy? Is God leading me or is God not leading me? Do I have the fruit of the Spirit or don't I have the fruit of the Spirit? These are the moments you know. The Bible tells us when Jesus comes to his temple in Malachi, his temple, us, who will be able to stand it? Because he will sit and refine. He will sit and cleanse. He will sit and purge us. And this is the good news. About this whole thing, as if all of this were not good news. The good news about all of this is that God performs this on our behalf because he loves us. And every child that he receives, he scourges, he purges, that we might bring forth fruit, that we might be corrected. You know, how many have heard the expression God loves us just the way we are? And that's true. But he fully expects us not to stay that way. He loves us more than we love other people. We love people just the way they are, about 40% of the time. God loves and accepts us as we are, but he loves us enough not to leave us in the state. Why? Because he looks at us and he sees us. He sees us lame. He sees us hurt. He sees us crippled in certain ways, in ways we can't even imagine, in ways we can't even understand. Look at 2 Corinthians, same book, but chapter 4. This epistle of 2 Corinthians has a fantastic theme of the comforting God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, God tells us this. Wherefore, henceforth, verse 16 says, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. If it were up to us, we would just rebuke every disease and live forever. But that doesn't happen, does it? Something eventually takes us down. I'm looking in the mirror. I see the changes going on there. I see gray hair. I see wrinkles. I see my washboard abs became washtub abs. Okay, I'm dying as I'm standing here. As I'm talking to you, I'm dying. Feel your pulse. Bump, bump, bump. You only get so many of those before it's over. The outward man is perishing. The key is the inward man needs to be renewed day by day. He says, now what is the very next thing he says? For our light affliction. It's the very next thing. Our inward man is renewed every day. How? While we're reading our Bibles. Yes, okay, we are refreshed and we are restored and we learn a lot from reading our Bibles. While we are praying in our special prayer time. Yes, that's another time when that we are also refreshed and strengthened. But the most work gets done in our life when we are put to the test. Our light affliction. All of a sudden, you're sick. All of a sudden, your child is sick. All of a sudden, some terrible things happen to you. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. As bad as it is, the produce in your favor of this light affliction is much heavier, much weightier, much more significant than whatever you endure. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, what is our job here? While we look. While we look. We have to keep a steady look, a steady focus upon the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. While we look at those things, then the affliction works for us something good. So there you are by the side of the road with this horrible thing happening to you. And now you've got the choice. Are you going to look at the natural circumstances of your life, or are you going to turn your attention to those things which are eternal? Okay, God, I know this doesn't take you by surprise. What are we doing here by the side of the road? I ran out of gas once in the middle of the night on the loneliest stretch of highway. Got out with my gas can, raging at God. I was so mad. How could I be so stupid? Why didn't you remind me? I thought I had the Holy Ghost and so on in my youth. Stomping down the off-ramp in the middle of the loneliest, most desolate place almost in the world. One car passes. I'm walking with the gas can. I stuck up my thumb. It kept going. I figured, great. It's like a five-mile walk in the dark down the longest, straightest, most dark stretch of highway in the world to a gas station. We don't even know it's open. Next car that pulls over is a limousine. Pulls up alongside me. I'm standing there almost in unbelief. As the driver gets out, comes around the vehicle, and opens up the door and lets me inside the back, where there's a young couple sitting there, obviously very wealthy. Shrimp cocktails are there on the little counter. They offer me shrimp cocktail. We're just driving down the thing toward one of these Hamptons resort places. Oh, they got music playing. It's nice and calm and quiet inside there. And down we go. And they get me to, and as I'm going to the gas station, they're shutting off each pump and shutting off the lights. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I jump out. Whoa, I had just enough filled the gas can. I'm putting the cap on. The limo takes off. I put the cap on. I turn around and I hear, hey, you need a ride? And there's this girl in a Bronco on the other side of the car asking me if I need a ride. And I'm thinking, I could not have got here faster if I drove here in my own car. Never mind the shrimp. Never mind the fact that I was there, taken there in a limo. I go across the street, and to make a long story longer, I got in the car, and she gives me a ride. She's about 6 months pregnant. Her boyfriend beats her, all these terrible things. The girl needed ministering to. In the sum of it all, when she pulls onto the ramp to let me out, I'm telling her, look, if you would just put your trust in God, He will take care of those things that concern you. He knows the predicament that you're in at all times. Now, here I am preaching what I didn't believe just 11 minutes ago, before the limo, before I made it before the gas station closed, before I realized that this was a ministry excursion, that God wanted something eternal done. And then while I'm saying this to her, a limousine pulls up alongside the Bronco, which is parked on the off-ramp, and the window rolls down, and the driver is, did you pick up a guy with a gas can? Did you pick up a guy with a gas can? She said, she looks over at me like, who is this guy? And she says, yeah, he's right here. So, oh, good. I just wanted to make sure that he got back to his car. Okay, all right, have a great night. And he tears off. And there is God, backs up his word. She lets me out. I go put the gas in the thing. I'm just marveling at what happened. The people that I was with in the car are still even sleeping in the car. And I go to turn the key over. It won't start. Woo, the lights go on. Now, yours truly had a really rough experience when I was first a Christian, coming, you know, trying to get my license cleaned up, and I'm not even sure I had one. Lights come on. Cop comes walking over to the car, knocks on the window. I roll it down. He says, you're not allowed to park on this off-ramp. Can I have your license and registration? I hand it over to the guy, and I say, which is what I always said at that point, believe it or not, this is me on this license. It's not a fake. This is before I met Jesus. And I say that because I was handing my license out the window on a weekly basis. I was not a very good driver. Handing my license out. And he goes, oh, you, I remember you. I gave you a ticket a few weeks ago. Oh, you only get one ticket for me. Here you go. Remind me if I ever see you again. He goes, it should start now. It's a probably electric fuel pump. Turned the key. It started. I drove off. The whole way was made plain. It was a mishap in my schedule, but not in God's. Then now I'm thinking as I go down the road, wow, God, you're awesome. I got a limo ride. It was like the king's kid was delivered to the ministry appointment and then taken back to his car. It was just amazing. Yeah, duh. There I was with my focus clearly on heaven. Oh, Lord, what is your purpose for this moment? No, it wasn't. But, you know, there are purposes like that in our lives that we need to pay attention to while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. We would save ourselves so much stress and so much worry and so much pain if we would pay attention to God and what he's doing in the times that are going badly for us, according to what our thinking is. You back up in the same chapter to verse 7 of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, this is God reveals his will to us and in us at the same simultaneous time, you know? And this treasure is in an earthen vessel. There's nothing about me that's anything special. There's nothing about anyone in the Bible except for Jesus that's anything special. We are all ordinary people with an extraordinary God. That should show in our lives. The trouble is, we want all the credit. We prayed, we read, we studied, we put in the time, we fasted. Hello, we go to church every day. Are we starting to sound more and more like the Pharisee that said, I thank thee that I'm not like other people? That's what the problem is. It's not us that's great, it's God that's great. Yet, he says here in verse 8, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. I want you to understand this. Trouble on every side, in the natural sense, leads to distress. But we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Okay? We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. Why is that happening? I mean, when most people are cast down, it can destroy them. When most people are persecuted, they could be forsaken. You see, there is bad things and bitter ingredients that happen to us, but they don't produce the bitter result while we look at the unseen eternal things. That's the difference. And these bitter ingredients, these bad things, quote, and I put it in quotes, bad things that happen in our lives, we need to understand that they work together for good. And they have a purpose, remember. Okay? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So you will look into Scripture and find that if you are persecuted and you are distressed and you are troubled on every side, you will find Jesus in the same predicament at some point through the Scriptures, or you will find some other Bible character that you can identify with the Scriptures. In other words, your life begins to identify with Jesus Christ and with the Word of God in the events that happen to it. You see, if you lived your whole Christian life just happy as could be in your little prayer closet, and never suffered any persecution and nothing bad ever happened to you, you cannot identify with the Word of God. You cannot identify with the Scriptures of God. Something's missing, and it's probably the mission to go preach to the lost. You see, because the devil doesn't care if you sit up in your little room and don't do anything for Jesus Christ. He cares when you step out and try and save souls from his grip. Now he cares. Now he's mad. Now you're going to get persecuted. Now you're going to be troubled on every side. Now you're going to experience opposition. The devil ain't at the bar, baby. He's got them already. He's at church trying to stop you. trying to stop you from being free, trying to stop you from praising God, trying to stop you from praying, trying to stop you from believing what you're hearing right now. We always bear about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, he was distressed. He was persecuted. He never reviled again. Look at 2 Samuel, okay? This story takes up King David. He doesn't go to war, but he's hanging back now. He almost got killed in one battle, and they don't let him go to the war, and he's hanging back in the palace during the time that the kings go to war, and his whole army and everyone is away. And while he's hanging out there, he sees one of his soldiers' wives bathing. And he is taken with the idea that he must have her. So they get together, and there's this little thing, fling, that they have, and she turns up pregnant. Okay, this is like the same kind of drama you hear about today. Okay, so then when she says, listen, I'm pregnant, he calls the soldier back from the field and tries to get him drunk and send him home because he figures, well, you know, he's been in the field for a couple of months. He's going to go home. He's going to want to be with his wife, especially if he's liquored up, send him home. Then problem solved. He'll think it's his kid. The guy is so dedicated and so loyal. He says, well, if my comrades are out in the field dying and sleeping in tents, I'm going to go to my house and be with my wife and eat a nice warm meal. I will not. He sleeps on the steps of the palace. Several nights, David tries to get him to go down and be with his wife, realizes it's not going to work, sends him back and tells the captain to push forward with this guy, put him in the front and have him killed, which he does. And God, like as if God's not going to find out. No matter what you do to try and bury your guilt and bury your sin, God knows all about it. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet comes and tells him, hey, what are you doing? God's not happy about this thing. And the kid that's born, it's going to die. Terrible. And in 2 Samuel 12, verse 15, it says, Nathan departed to his house, that was the prophet, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David. It was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he wouldn't eat. Neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken to our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him the child's dead? Oh, who's going to go in there and tell him the kid's dead? Look what he's going through, and the kid is still alive. And when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, yeah, he's dead. David arose from the earth, he washed, anointed himself, changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. When he came down to his own house and when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. His servant said to him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child's dead, you rise and eat bread? He said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So this is a man who looks at not the temporal things of the moment, not the evil things, not the bitter ingredients of the moment, not the rhubarb of life, but he's looking at that which is eternal. And what's eternal? That he will go and see the child again in the resurrection. And see what happens to him is he's not damaged. He's not damaged. Now, this is a horrific thing that happened to this person. His newborn child died. Okay, so it was the child of an illegitimate relationship. Does that mean any different to a parent? No. Once the child is born, the child is not illegitimate. The child has not done anything wrong. You still love and care for the child. You don't want the child to die. But listen, there are things. Listen, and listen to me carefully, church. We are bearing things from our lives. We have been raped. We have been abused. We have been beaten. We have been hurt. We have been turned on. We ourselves have done some of those things to others and bear and carry the guilt of them and the pain of them. And we say, that's just what made me who I am. But that's not good. Those are the very things that God is looking to reach into your life and heal. And I'm not getting into any inner healing nonsense. That's so 80s. I'm not getting into any of that stuff. But I want you to know that God looks some of the perceptions and some of the attitudes and some of the things that you carry that you call, quote, just who I am, God is trying to get you delivered of. I used to rage so jealous, you cannot imagine the jealousy. I would pace the floors like a maniac, smoking like crazy and scheming, tear the apartment apart and destroy the place, punch holes in the walls, go and find them, stalking girlfriends, find out what they were up to. Hello? That was me. That was just who I was. And you know what I said? And you know what I thought? Well, I got cheated on and I got abused and I got made a fool of. So many times, so that's just the way I am. I'm jealous now. And that's what happened. That's how I was shaped. Now, those things that have happened to us, those things, those terrible tragedies that have happened in our lives have not shaped us in a good way. Okay, you say, well, I did a lot of drugs, but man, but it really was a great experience. I wouldn't trade for anything, man. Yeah, well, that's because you're ignorant. That's because you're ignorant. Now, there is an experience there, but in light of, while you look at the eternal things, you can realize what a fool you were or why you did these things. I remember the day that I realized that I smoked cigarettes was because I felt sorry for myself and I was trying to extract and wring pity out of other people around me. So they would look at me and say, look, he's killing himself by smoking. Oh, we should pity him and coddle him and take care of him. And as soon as I realized that that's what it was, and that's not what I wanted, what I really wanted was God's comfort in my life at the time, the cigarettes went out the window, and I was delivered. I'd quit before. Quitting's easy. I quit hundreds of times. Okay? But these terrible events and these terrible things that happened in our life shaped us. They damaged us because we did not and could not and never could see the eternal purpose in any of them. We can't see the eternal purpose in any of the things that happen in our life. Not the abuse, not the molestation. Hello, I'm talking straight here to the Christian. Look around at your neighbor. Look around at the people that are sitting with you in the pew, that are sitting with you in your house. They've been abused. They've been beaten. They've been raped. Sometimes they're the ones that have done the things and bear the guilt of having done it to somebody else. And we're saying, these are just the way I am. I'm the way I am because of these things. But God wants to heal us of those lamenesses. The proper response to having been cheated on throughout your whole life is not to become a jealous, raging lunatic. That's not godly. God wants you free. That God wants you free. Hello? And what happens? So many children molested. And when they grow up, they either molest or they become promiscuous as can be and sleep around like crazy, feeling like their only worth has got to do with this sexual event. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want you guarded. God doesn't want you. How many marriages come apart because there was molestation when they were children? Because they can't function properly as husband and wife? Hello? That's not just the way you are. God wants to heal that. God wants to deliver you of those things. And we have to allow him. We have to take those things to him. And let him have them. Look at what happened with David. His child died. But he was able in Christ. He was able in God to say, hey, he's not going to come back to me, but I'm going to go to him. I'm going to see him again. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. See, if we let the events and the bitter ingredients of our lives affect us and shape us without eternal purpose, without understanding that they work together for good, which most of the things that were happening in our life before we were Christian were not working for our good. The devil was trying to destroy you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. It must be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because there is no 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "We would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now, when do we realize, or when is the time to believe that scripture? When somebody has died. You can't just sit in your living room with your Christian praise music on and believe, sit there and believe that God is going to raise the people that you love, the people that died in him, from the dead. You know when the time is to believe and to not sorrow? Is when they died. Now's the test. Now you see what you believe. Now the choice, you got a choice. The death of the person can cause you pain, can cause you damage, or you can look at the eternal things and it can shape you and make you stronger. Okay? "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, if that's really true, then really, like they do down in Louisiana, where they have a great big party when somebody dies, is more like how it should be. We should have a going home party. "Ah, you beat me. You beat me home. You beat me to eternal glory. They're safe now. Their fate is sealed. They're done with the struggle. They're not in pain anymore. They're not experiencing any hurts anymore. They're not experiencing persecution anymore, or anybody's tongue against them or words against them. They are safe in their eternal home." That's the truth. Now, if we believe that, where is the place for that type of sorrow? Am I saying that we don't have loss? Yes, we have loss. It's not the point. The point is, what do we believe? And what we actually believe doesn't happen to us while we're sitting at home doing nothing. What we actually believe happens to us when these bitter ingredients happen. When bad things happen. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning in the first verse. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Now, the gospel needs to be mixed with faith. Paul says in Thessalonians that the things that happen become, that our lives, our Christian lives, become effectual when we suffer certain things. When we suffer certain things. This is why I say, if your Christianity just happens at church, or just happens on Sunday, or just happens at a fellowship when other Christians are there, if that's where your Christianity is, and that's the only place it makes sense, it never reaches out, it never affects your life, it never changes your decisions, it never makes you think or act a certain way, then you still need to be a Christian. Because you have a philosophy. You have an intellectual debate. But you don't have faith. Faith happens when you are truly confronted with the issue at hand. What will you do at those times? not what do you think about it when it's not going on. Okay? Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah, one of my favoriteest prophets ever. Love reading Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 1 says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's a man despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." And that's pretty much the definition of how Jesus was when he came. Right? Now, we all read this scripture when we want to get healed. Because it ends with, you know, or in there is the big crescendo. By his stripes, we are healed. But here, look what it says. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. These are the things that happen deep, deep inside. Our griefs, our sorrows, our peace. Those things God wants to give us. Those things God wants to heal. Just like he wants to heal your Lyme's disease or your heart disease or your bad eyes or your arthritis or whatever it is that you have. That by his stripes I am healed. But you know that many of the sicknesses, many of the illnesses in our body that we have, many of the habits that we have that we kill ourselves over are because we are carrying our own sorrows. Or because we are carrying our own griefs, we are accepting the chastisement of our peace, our stresses. We are carrying them. We don't want to give them to Jesus. That makes us who we are, man. But yet he died on the cross to bear those for us. And this is something we have to understand about Jesus. He wants them from us. In order to change, to turn those damaging events in our lives, to turn the abuses of our lives, to turn the horrors of our lives, the guilt of our lives, into something beautiful, you got to take it to him and give it to him. And stop trying to defend yourself around it. Give up your scar tissue. You know, a tree, when it's damaged, the sap runs and it grows a great big burl around it. It grows a great big knot of protection around it, a big gnarly knob of a thing to try and correct for the damage that's there. And that's how so many of us look, all knobbed and burled up and crooked, and we're limping along and we're lame spiritually, and we can't get past the next step in our lives because God is saying, "Give me your pain. Give me your hurt. Give me the damage. And take from me instead the peace. Take from me instead the love. Take from me instead the trust. And you'll be much better off." Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I've got to get cranking here. 1 Peter 4. All my pages are folded together here. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified." See, there's two things happening at the same time. See, when they're talking evil of you, that's almost a sure thing that you're doing the right thing. But you know, their evil speaking against you can cause damage to you. If you will not learn to identify with the sufferings of Jesus Christ in you, why or is the trial on you? Why is there a fight in front of you? Why is there pain and suffering in your life? There is a fiery trial there, and it should not be strange to the Christian. But today's doctrine, today's thinking about Christianity is you get saved and everything goes great. Everything goes wonderful. Everything comes of roses. All the roses smell good and never get a beetle. And it's just not so. It's not strange. It's not alien to the Christian to have a fiery trial. There's a purpose in it. It works together for the good. It is a bitter ingredient. And the purpose of all the parts is to make a plane that flies, even though none of the parts themselves fly. How am I doing on any given day? Terrible, mostly. But it's all working together for the good, for God's purpose. One day, it'll be a jet. One day, it'll fly. One day, their faith will soar on wings of an eagle. And we will rise up above our problems and look down on them and then smash right into a brick wall. And it begins again. Because just as God builds in our lives faith upon faith and precept upon precept, so also we need to be delivered. We need to be delivered of our anger and our hostility and our hurt. All of our attitudes and our life has been shaped by damage that's happened to us, even in the church. You see, if you resist and fight against what God's trying to do in your life, then you're damaged. Now your feelings are hurt. He said, I'll guide you, I'll lead you. Just don't be as the jackass or the horse that needs to be kept in with bit and bridle lest they step on you. In other words, don't be an animal about it. What does a bit and bridle do? A bridle goes behind the horse's teeth and it causes discomfort when you tug it. It turns their jaw, it hurts the back teeth. If they resist and you tug, it causes pain. But if you just give a little tug, they move their head, everything's fine. God says, don't be like that. I don't want to have to bit you in there and cause pain to get you to go the right way. But how many know we as Christians often don't listen when he's trying to tell us something gently. We only listen when he yells. Like any other bratty child. Okay? It's not strange a trial comes in our life. It should be there. If you're a Christian and something's not wrong, going wrong around you, you know, your kids aren't running amok, or somebody's not sick, or the church isn't yelling at you and casting you out, or somebody's not saying something, or it's not going good at work, or somebody's not paying you the money they owe you, or some other thing. Guess what? I would look at your life and question. What does he say? Beware when all men speak well of you. Look at, I just want to quickly let you understand Job. Turn with me, please, to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. One of my favorite books, the book of Job. Get a job. Especially prevalent in our time where there ain't many jobs. We'll go to the book of Job and the 42nd verse. But you got to understand what was happening. Job was a good guy, a religious guy. He did all the right things. He was pleasing to God. He feared God and eschewed evil. And the devil was provoking God, saying, oh, yeah, sure, you put a hedge around his whole life, but you'll see. Take the hedge down, let a few of his things get damaged, his big happy family. He'll curse you to your face. And what happens? The trial comes. The trial comes. And Job keeps his attention on the eternal things and says, God, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I want you to know something. 10 kids of his died during that first round. It wasn't like, oh, God, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was my favorite fishing rod. Or blessed be the name of the Lord. That was my favorite pair of shoes. Or it was my favorite dress that got ripped. The guy lost 10 kids and all of his income and all of his cattle and all of his herds in one shot. And kept his focus on heaven. So then the devil comes again, says, yeah, sure, take his health away. You'll see him curse you to your face. And his health was taken away. And during that time when his health was taken away, as happens with many lives, the burden of the health going in the spouse made the wife turn on him. Curse God and die. You done something wrong? She turns on him and won't support him anymore. Now he's on his own. And his friends come. And his friends spend some 35 chapters trying to measure heaven. Listen to this. This is God that told me this. They're trying to measure heaven by earth's results. Hello? Trying to measure heaven by earth's results. If it's going bad on earth, it must be because you're doing something wrong in heaven. Hello? And they are trying to measure God by the circumstances surrounding this event. And they totally miss it. Everyone in the book totally misses it, except for God, of course. And in Job 42, in verse 5, Job finally comes to the conclusion after the whole trial is done. He said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What does he say? What happened to Job? He came to a greater revelation of who God was in this trial. And it was fiery. I never met anyone that had this kind of a fiery trial. Not in my life. And yet the production in the end was of the fruit of God. The revelation of who God was. You can't measure your circumstances, you can't use your circumstances in your life to measure heaven, to determine how what's going on with God. Okay? Jump ahead to verse 12. Look what it says. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, which is twice as many, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, all that twice as many, and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 more sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuch. Last one, I think, got a bum rap. But he had 3 beautiful daughters and 7 sons afterward, and in all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. See, Job's life occurred either before the flood, when people lived that long, or immediately after the flood. See, because he had a whole life, and he had already sons and daughters, and they were adults. They were eating and drinking in the brother's house when they died. And on it went. He lived 140 years after the next batch, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons. He was hundreds of years old, hundreds and hundreds of years old. Okay? But that's not the end of the Lord for Job, that the Bible tells us that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. The end of the Lord was this verse in verse 5, where he said, before I heard about you, before I had a religion, before I had a philosophy, before I had an intellectual assent to your way and to your will, but now I see it. Now I get it. Now I understand it. Do you understand? You understand what persecution brings in your life when you endure it. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read just a brief bit here, and I want you to see how alien this is to today's Christian understanding. Matthew chapter 5, in the first verse, says the multitudes, he went up to the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's no such thing as poor in spirit. Come on. And Luke, he says, blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. They're poor. They're blessed in spirit, maybe poor in the natural sense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Those are the blessings. Hear me. Those are the blessings that Jesus Christ outlines. Those are the blessings of the Christian life. You're blessed if you can make peace. You're blessed if you can do these things. But you're also blessed when you're persecuted and hated. Why? Because you're going to move very rapidly from hearing about God and thinking you know God and having your religion and having your little religious party to knowing him when the bad times come, when the bitter ingredients are added, when the rhubarb goes in the pie, it becomes a magnificent creation, strawberry rhubarb. One of the best pies that ever was ever created, but it's those little bits of bitter rhubarb that offset the sickly sweet strawberry that make the flavor like you would eat more if there was more room for it. It's the bitter ingredients. And he says, why here? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. He moves right from there into the salt and the light. That's what makes you salty. You know what kind of Christians I like? I don't like the ones that are just like little church ladies and they're offended by everything. I like the gritty ones. The ones that have seen a few things, the ones that have been through a few wars, the ones missing an eye and limping on one foot that got the glory of God all over them. That no matter what you're going through, they can say, you know, that happened to me. Oh, I was so mad. I wanted to kill every last one of them. I was so furious. And God just dealt with my anger and worked it in there and showed me that that's how it's hurting inside his body. Man, I really identified with Jesus in that. Those are the types of Christians that I like to talk to. All the banter and intellectual philosophy from all the new round of Christians that we're having today is boring to me. Bored. They said they marveled at Jesus' teaching because he taught as one that had authority, one that had been there, one that lived through it, one that had that experience, and not like the scribes. Scribes teach, they backpedal everything they say. It's a lot of maybe. There's no sure thing. There's no authority in. There's no backing behind it. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. All right. We're making it. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. What is this counsel here? See, in all your ways, in everything that's going on, if you want God's outcome, if you want God's result, you got to trust him and not your own understanding. Don't measure what's going on in heaven by how you think. This is what Christians do to each other all the time. Oh, they're suffering and going through something? They must be sinning. God's finally getting them. You know what happened to them? It's because they said something against me. Oh, wow, they said something against you. Ooh, like touching the Ark of the Covenant. Ooh, you're so holy. You can't, don't dare they say anything about you. Yet they were able to say right to Jesus Christ's face, didn't we say you have a devil? Didn't we say you're a demon? A liar? A hypocrite? An illegitimate child? Born out of wedlock? Isn't this the carpenter's son? No, it's not the carpenter's son. It's the Son of God. And they were able to stand before him and spew out this hatred against him. And they didn't all drop dead and get smitten with a disease and lose their jobs. But you know what? That happens to other people. And we think it's because of what they said to us and what they did to us. And we're so happy about it. Come on now. I'm talking straight to you. I too am but flesh. The only rejoicing that I want to be able to have when people's calamity comes is just one thing alone. That God is dealing with them as sons and daughters. And if there is a dearth in the land, and there's no more work in the land, and people can't get food, and they're going under financially, or their marriage is coming apart, then hopefully, they will be able to turn their attention back to Jesus from where they came and return back again to him and let him establish them once again in the joy and in the presence of God, which is where God wants them. Like the prodigal coming to his senses. He didn't come to his senses when there was money and times were good. And we Christians don't come to our senses and serve God when times are good. You know when you serve God? When you don't have a job. When you don't have money. When there's no more food in the cabinet. Everybody's praying when the kid is sick. Hello, are you hearing me? It's the bitter ingredients that make you a Christian. Otherwise, it's just that they're not biscuits if only half the ingredients are there. When I was a kid, I learned how to make pancakes. And I had to remember, there's 3 dry ingredients and there's 3 wet ingredients. Oil and egg and milk and vanilla, if you're cheating. And there's also flour and baking soda, baking powder, and salt. And those are the ingredients. And you need the 3 of one and the 3 of the other mixed together in order to get a pancake. You need the bitter ingredients. You need the dry ingredients. You need the hard times in order to make a Christian. When you put that thing in the fire, when you put that thing in the oven, those are the times where it really comes through. That's when the purpose becomes evident. Oh, see, I lived my life homeless. I was on the streets for months. And not when times were just easy and good either, man. It was well into the winter, November. Living on a boat. Oh, man, it was terrible. But I preached on the street relentlessly, and it was probably one of the best spiritual growth times of my whole life. There was a purpose for that homelessness. And then when it got too cold and miserable and rotten by God's estimation, and he saw that we were still faithful, he got us somewhere to go. Beautiful times that made sense, not at the moment, but afterward. While the church said, you're lazy, you won't work, you won't do this and you won't do that. They were so kind. They were so kind. But it wasn't that. It wasn't that. Every Christian goes through a time in their life of separation unto God himself. That is when God gets you all alone with him. You're not going to have your family. You're not going to have your church. You're not going to have your kid. You're not going to have your husband. You're not going to have your wife. You're going to be alone with him. And those are the times where you go from your religion, where you heard about it, to Revelation, where you see him now and understand him now. Look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Try and get you there. I don't want to bore you. Psalm 73. Beginning in the first verse, a psalm of Asaph. This is a prayer. This is a song. This is something that he shared at worship. Listen to this. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They're corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily with such a sophisticated air. About them, oh yes, it's such a rich kid. Yeah, nothing touches you when you got money, baby. It's when you're lacking. You see, when you got money, you don't realize that your wife is a lunatic and that you're sick and that you have psychosomatic illnesses around you with all your medications because you're crazier than a loon. But you don't see it because you got money. You just go to the doctor. Nobody cares. But someday, if God's mercy reaches and extends out to you, you'll lose it all and have that alone time with him. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. They know everything. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. They say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? What nonsense. Ridiculous. Creationists. Silliness. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches, and we're envious of them as the church. We want to have our own prosperity gospel and money teaching. Well, if the world's got money, we certainly should have it too. Come on. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Which one would you rather have? A couple of bucks? Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I wash my hands in innocency. This is what the guy says. Why should I suffer through this Christian life trying to do right? They get rewarded. All the day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Discipline, the discipline of God. The trials, the fiery trials are on me. I'm always learning some kind of lesson. This is what I said. If you're an orphan and there's no parent in your life, you can behave all as stupidly as you want. No one's going to be there to say anything to you. But when you get adopted, now you have parents. And when God Almighty adopts us as his kids, you're not going to go and stay out late. You're not going to run around and do whatever you want. You have to answer to him. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He's saying, I can't even talk about it with other Christians, with other believers, because they won't even, they'll be offended at what I say. Because what I'm saying here is, and it's a psalm, I mean, he eventually said it. Okay? He said, I can't, there's no one that relates to what I'm going through here, because when I say it to other people, they get offended. Oh, you shouldn't say that, brother. Oh, you should watch your tongue, brother. Oh, you don't want to offend God, brother. Oh, you don't want the ground to open you up and swallow you up, God. You shouldn't be so honest, brother. Maintain the Christianese lingo-esque type of atmosphere. God is good all the time. Don't cross the line. Don't think for yourself. But you know what happened to this guy? Look. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went to the sanctuary of God. Till I got alone with God. Then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. They're brought into desolation in a moment, utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you awake, you'll despise their image. I was grieved. I was pricked in my reins. How could I be so foolish? I cannot believe that I thought that way. I was envious of the wicked. When the truth is, if you keep it in an eternal perspective, they're the ones on the slippery slope, trading their soul for prosperity or riches or wealth or whatever it is that they trade their soul for. But Jesus said, what will you give in exchange for your soul? If you have Jesus Christ, you've made the right trade. Look at Genesis 32. Genesis chapter 32. Coming down the home stretch here. Hopefully I've got enough room on this recording for you to get it all. If you're still hearing me, then it fit. Praise the Lord. Genesis 32, verse 24. I used to not care about the format. Genesis 32, verse 24 says, Jacob was left alone and wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. He was coming back into his land. His brother was against him. He thought he was going to be slaughtered, the whole round of them. And he heard tell that his brother had gathered a large troop of people. And he figured for sure they were going to meet their death tomorrow. He breaks his camp up into two, sends his family one way, and goes another way with his tribes and his herds. Figure if they fall on one and one of them gets killed, the other's got a 50-50 of making it out alive. It's that stressful a moment for him. When he goes into prayer, there's somebody there, and he wrestles with this man. This was his fiery trial. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was at a joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. You see this great attitude? I mean, Jacob the supplanter, the conniver, the one who did that, and, you know, he was a real shyster, and that's how we... But God loved this guy for some reason, and here's why. He said, I will not let you go. I will wrestle with you, Lord. I will fight with you, Lord. I will get a hold of you, Lord, and I will not release you until you bless me. And his hip was knocked out of joint. And he still wouldn't let him go. And he said to him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men and prevailed. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted on his thigh. He had the battle scars to show that he had wrestled with the Lord and prevailed and was renamed. And the place was named after that moment in his life where that revelation came. And what is the name of the place? The name of the place is the face of God. For there I have seen him before I heard about him. This is the same Jacob that said, if you'll bring me back here, I'll serve you. If you'll let me do this, then I'll do that. He put fleece out after fleece after fleece. This is the guy who stole the blessing. He tricked his father into passing the blessing on to him because his mother said, you're definitely the one. You're definitely the one. This guy's marrying these strange women and he doesn't care very much about the ways of God, but you're the blessed one. You're the one that cares. You're the one that needs the blessing. Go in there. And the blessing went to him, but that wasn't good enough for him. It wasn't settled. It wasn't good enough for him to just go to church and have somebody prophesy over him. It wasn't good enough for him to just be a good person. It wasn't good enough for him for just to lay out fleeces and say, oh, if it's you, bring me back. If it's you, let me go. If it's you, let me find this. If it's you, let me escape. If it's you, then this and that and the other. He said, I'm going to catch a hold of you and I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And then what happened? He walked with a limp. He walked with a limp, but every time he could point to that limp and say, and they would say, Grandpa Israel, why do you walk with a limp? And he could say, ah, yes. That limp is where I wrestled with God and prevailed. That's when he blessed me. That's when he named me Israel. I used to be called Jacob, and much worse. But now I'm called Israel, and this mark here that I have on my leg, this limp, is the goodness represents the good things that have happened in my life with God. And when you suffer and endure things for the kingdom of God, and things happen to you, and you suffer them, and you go through them with God, they become experiences in your life that don't hurt you, that don't make you lame. They make you soar. They make you learn. They make you blessed. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Verse 12, Jesus speaking says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You want God? Come on now, you want God? The violent take it by force. Press in. Wrestle with God like Jacob wrestled. You want to see him face to face? You question God like Job questioned God. You wrestle with God like Jacob wrestled with God. You believe God like David believed God. You put your trust in him and don't lean to your own understanding. Don't listen to Job's friends telling you this and that and the other thing. Don't you let anything stop you when you press into the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God allows a violent entry. When you burst into the throne room of God with questions, when you burst into the throne room of God with praise, when you burst in there wanting to answer, wanting to get blessed, God is like, that's my son, that's my boy, that's my girl. Bring him in. And lastly, Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, the book of Galatians 6:17. Paul, who lived a hard life, says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, he says, I might have a few scars from when I was stoned, beaten with rods. I catch a bad cold every winter from when I was shipwrecked and spent a night and a day bobbing around in the water. I might walk with a limp. I could show you the scars on my wrists and on my back where I was beaten and imprisoned for the gospel. But through it all, God was with me. I was persecuted, but not forsaken. I was perplexed. I was not perplexed. I wasn't despairing. No matter how bad the troubles got, no matter how bad it got around me, still Jesus, our God, was with me. And I can say now with certainty that he will never, never leave or forsake you. And that you can bank on. It's the bitter ingredients that make it good. Amen and amen.